Good morning. So the first Bible passage for our Advent series comes from John chapter 1, and we're reading verses 1 to 18. And if you're looking in one of our church Bibles, it's on page 860. So John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, testifying concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our first week of Advent. Advent talks about preparing for the arrival of someone. And we, in a sense, prepare for the arrival of the King. We know he's coming. He's already come before, a couple thousand years, right? But the sense of preparing our hearts for the coming of the King. And often you'll go to the Gospel of Matthew or Luke, Gospel of Luke, which have the infancy narratives, the stories. But this year, we're going to go into the Gospel of John, which has more of the deep theology about what is taking place when Christ comes. And so we ask the question, who is Jesus? Why was he born? Why did they kill him? Why should we follow him? Why should we take his message to the nations this Christmas and every other time? Why should we invest our money, our time, and our talents in worldwide evangelization? Well, the other question we're going to answer, and the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the author of the gospel, and he gives us the purpose of his gospel. It's helpful to know the purpose that he gives at the end of the gospel as we begin reading the beginning of the gospel. It says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's a big call by John. He wants us to understand and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed King. He is the Son of God. And if we believe in him, we will have life, life eternal. And so Jesus is revealed in the Gospel of John. And we're also aware he's the light of the world. And our theme this year is the light has come. He is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. And therefore we remember as we gather today that he is good news, both for Jews and Gentiles. And John addresses both in his gospel here. It is only by faith that you can be saved through him. And as we look at chapters 1 and 3 over the next 3 weeks, I want you to know Jesus more deeply, to love him more passionately, and to participate in his worldwide mission more actively. And in the prologue, this is what chapters 1 to 18 are called, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, the prologue, introduces the major themes of the whole Gospel of John. You have the central thematic words, and these words will come time and time again: life, light, witness, true, world, glory, and truth, so that people are drawn to Christ. And Don Carson summarizes it this way. That prologue summarizes how the Word, which was with God in the beginning, came into the sphere of time, history, tangibility. In other words, how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. The rest of the book is nothing other than an expansion of this theme. So if you understand what he said today, you understand the theme of the Gospel of John and the profound message of God's work of salvation. And so let's begin. Firstly, the Word is God. The Word is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. It starts with the words, in the beginning. It reminds you, as soon as you hear those words, of God creating the heavens and the earth, the beginning of Genesis. Genesis begins with creation. John will refer to creation, verses 3 and 4, but soon he will turn to new creation in chapter 3 that David will speak on in 2 weeks' time. Both in Genesis and in John, the context shows that the beginning is absolute. It is the beginning of all things, the beginning of the universe, the origin of everything the Word already was. At the origin of everything, the Word already was. And listen carefully. In the beginning was the Word. Why does John use the expression the Word to refer? We know later it's a reference to Jesus. We'll come to that. Carson writes, in the Old Testament, God's Word is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation and salvation. God speaks. His Word makes everything happen. The personification of that Word makes it suitable for John to apply as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his Son. Because the Word existed in the beginning, you would suppose that he was either with God or nothing less than God himself. He's there at the beginning, right? John insists the Word was both. The Word was with God, he tells us, and we'll see later that the Word is Jesus. But John says more than that. He says the Word was God. Now, this is uniquely Christian, this teaching, right? You won't find it in Islam. You won't find it in Buddhism. You won't find it in Jehovah's Witnesses. You won't find it in Christadelphians and other cults. Uniquely Christian and uniquely Trinitarian. Leo Morris writes, all that may be said about God may fitly be said about the Word. The Word was God. Now, you need to be aware, many of you have probably aware, if you've had conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, people knock on your door and trying to convince you of an alternative understanding of God, people who do not believe in the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they'll come to this verse. And if you open up their Bibles, they'll have a different translation to this verse. Some have argued that Theos, God, has no article, doesn't say the God or Theos. And they say because it doesn't have that article, John is not referring to God as a specific being, but to mere qualities of godness. So they say Jesus is not the God, but a God, a little God. Some translated the Word was divine. Jehovah's Witnesses translated the Word was a God. I remember they were knocking on my doors when I grew up in Marrickville and I was a new believer, had my Bible. The fellow who led me to Christ trained me well. And so I would pull out my Bible and they would pull out their Bibles and we would see the differences. We start here, but also let me say there's multiple other evidences throughout the Gospels of Jesus' divinity, but we'll come to that in a moment. Two things to say about this right here, and we don't have a big grammatical discussion, but a couple of things. Firstly, there's a different word for divine, theos, which has an I in there. So John could have used that word if he simply meant divine rather than God himself. He could have used that word. And the Greek says, the Greek is theos en hologos, the Word was God, right? It doesn't say ho theos en hologos, and that's where the debate is with theologians. Don Carson says there are many places in the New Testament where the predicate noun has no article, yet it's still specific. It doesn't prove anything. And Tusker writes, one commentator, the word does not by himself make up the entire Godhead. Nevertheless, the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs also to him. Jesus is not all of God. He is God the Son. The Father is not all of God. He is God the Father. The Spirit is not all of God. And yet God is somehow one in three persons. Let me tell you a couple other passages which link, especially as we're dealing with this in verse 1. Remember Thomas, after he meets Jesus, when he says, oh, I won't believe until I see him and I touch him. He sees him and touches him. What does he say? My Lord and my God. Carefully. He doesn't just say, my Lord Jesus, my Messiah, my Lord and my God. He realizes that Jesus is no less than God. And time again in the Gospels, Jesus seemingly makes blasphemous statements unless he is indeed God the Son. Before Abraham was, I am. Multiple statements like that. I am the bread of life. Using the I am statement multiple times upsets the Jewish people. So much so, they say in John 10, we are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. The Jews knew that the way Jesus spoke about himself, he was making himself equal to God, and they would have none of it, and ultimately asked for his death on a cross because of his claim to be God. God has been referring to as with God in the beginning. So he was with God and he is God. C.K. Barrett, a great New Testament scholar, says, John intends that the whole of this gospel should be read in light of verse 1. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. Friends, what we're talking about Christmas, the birth of a babe, is profound. It is God coming into the world and taking upon himself flesh. We'll come to that in a moment. A few years ago, maybe 10 or so years ago, we were doing Christianity Explained with a group of people. And there's a fellow in that group who was a Jewish fellow. He was at that stage sort of dating one of our girls. And he came along and he showed great interest in what we were teaching. And in the middle of the Christianity Explained, when we're talking about Jesus being the God the Son, I said, now there are some groups who read the Bible, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians, who deny that Christ claimed to be God. And he was absolutely shocked. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you can tell from what Jesus says, he's claiming to be divine. You can tell from all the statements he makes, he's claiming to be God. That's why the Jews in the first century didn't agree with him, thought he was blasphemous. That's why the Jews in the 21st century think he's blasphemous. They get it. Here was a man claiming to be equal with God. Now, that Jewish fellow never came to faith, by the way. Walked away. But as he studied the scriptures, he responded the same way as the early Jews did in the first century. But secondly, having talked about the divinity of Jesus, we notice that the Word creates. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word was God's agent in creation. They made for him, or by him, and for him. Negatively, nothing was made that has been made without him. Colossians 1 affirms, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See that little baby? There's a little baby in that manger. It's not real. Created everything. Everything. Nothing was made without him. By him and for him, everything. He's not a cute little baby, this Jesus. We don't know if he was cute at all, really. Probably cried and screamed like all the other babies. He made everything. Hebrews 1:2, in reference to Jesus, through whom he made the universe. Now, again, Jesus is not a created being, as some argue, but the creator. He is not the archangel Michael, as Jehovah's Witnesses argue. He is not created. All things were created by him and for him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So you can debate grammar in verse 1, but verse 3 confirms Jesus being equal with God. And this is a glorious truth or a terrifying truth, depending on what you do with Jesus. You see, because we are made by God, and if we are made by God, we owe God, and we can't do what we like. We are not independent. We are made by him and for him. Now, a common reaction by non-Christians today to the gospel and to the values and morals of Jesus is, keep your religion to yourself, keep it to your church, keep your religion out of my school, my home, my bedroom. As rebels and sinners, people don't see that they owe God anything. They are God of their own destiny. That puts them under the judgment of God. That is a terrible truth that one day they will meet the Creator face to face and it will be too late. They'll meet him unforgiven. When someone says to you, keep your religion to yourself, you know all they're simply doing is playing God. They refuse to acknowledge the Creator God and do their own thing. Thirdly, the word gives light, life, and light and life, verses 4 to 9. The one who was in the beginning with God, was with God and was God, the God or the word who created all things, also gives, you would expect, light and life. Universal symbols to the beauty of Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In John's gospel, he uses the word life 36 times. 36 times. It's everywhere. God, who has come to the earth, has come to bring us life. And characteristically, it refers to eternal life. But more, he brings revelation life to all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light wins. The point. The light of Jesus wins. The darkness tries to overcome it, but the darkness cannot overcome it. It could be, firstly, here a reference to creation. Let me take you back to creation. At the first creation, darkness was over the surface of the deep, Genesis 1:2, until God said, let there be light, verse 3. And light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. When God speaks light, darkness cannot win. But secondly, anyone who has any idea of what is to come in John's gospel could not fail to see in verse 5 an anticipation of the light-darkness duality that dominates much of the rest of the book. It is a dark world. It is a dark place. And Jesus breaks through. The darkness of John is not only an absence of light, but destructive evil. That babe over there is coming into the darkness to shine the brilliance of God's light. And the light is not only revelation bound up with creation, but also with salvation. In John 3:19, we read that people love darkness because their deeds are evil. And when light appears, they hate it because they do not want their deeds to be exposed. How often have we that played out? People run from God, run from church, run from Christians, run from light so their deeds are not exposed. They're guilty. They're shameful. And so you run into the darkness of the world because if God's light shines upon you, you see your sinfulness and your brokenness. One Thursday night, I remember it was a Thursday night, and I wrote it down. Some years ago, I was having dinner at Pennant Hills. I was on the way to a function. I had to stop off before the function. It was dark, and on a side street, I watched men walking up and down some stairs. And I noticed in time, I thought, well, it's unusual. It was a massage parlor. And I don't think they were getting a remedial massage, by the way. I watched this guy lower his head as he walked down the stairs. He turned up a lane and then he ran. Maybe guilt, maybe fear of being caught, maybe shame. The darkness does not understand the light of Jesus, nor can it overcome it. Jesus shines his brilliance into this dark world to bring life and hope. And then John reminds us of the witness of John the Baptist and said, there was a man, in verse 6, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. I like John. He knows his role. He knows his place, doesn't he? Deflect all glory to Jesus. All glory to Jesus. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. He is the one who brings life. He is the light of the world. He is the Savior. He is the Lamb of God, we're going to be told in John 1. Next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Keep looking at him. Keep looking at Jesus, he says. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Then in verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The light was coming in the incarnation. God became flesh. It's Christmas. What's coming into the world? What's this world like? He was coming in. We talked about the light into the darkness, now coming into the world. Now, sometimes the world just means the world in which we live. But the majority of times in the Gospel of John, the world, or frequently this world, is not the universe, but the created order, especially of human beings and human affairs, in rebellion against its maker. You have it time and time again. Light into the darkness, light into the dark world, a rebellious world. So keep in mind that when John tells us in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loves the world, it's not, say this again, when God says he loves the world, it's not an endorsement of the world, but a testimony to the grace and mercy of God, because the world is dark, it's in rebellion, it's evil, it's broken, it's violent, it's abusive. But he loves it because of his grace and mercy. And God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and beautiful, but because the world is so bad. It's so bad that it needs a Savior who will go to the cross for it. And that's why we go to the world. That's why we have a team in Southeast Asia. And by the way, they landed yesterday. I've got a message saying they're in their hotel rooms. And today they will be getting up. It's 2 or 3 hours behind us. And to learn and to meet with other people in a strange land. Indonesians need Jesus. Greeks need Jesus. Sudanese need Jesus. Lebanese need Jesus. Jewish people need Jesus. Palestinians need Jesus. Australians need Jesus. Russians need Jesus. Ukrainians need Jesus. And the light that shines on everyone divides people into two groups. There's so much in John's prologue. Those who hate the light and run from it, and those who receive it and find life through it. Fourthly, the word confronts and divides, verse 10 to 13. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own people, the Jewish people, rejected him on a whole. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of doing the devil's work. They accused him of breaking the Old Testament law. In fact, their leaders asked for his execution. But yet, there's another group. There are always two groups of people, those who reject Jesus and those who receive him. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Become part of God's covenant community, his people. Now, the new birth theme is picked up again in chapter 3. You must be born again. The word to Nicodemus. But right here, we're told that spiritual birth is not a product of sexual desire, a human decision, a husband's will. New birth is nothing other than an act of God. God brings us to new life. The word divides, the word confronts. Growing up Greek Orthodox, I knew that when I became a committed Christian in 1976, opposition would come. It's just part of the deal. My parents and the wider family didn't get it. They lived for family, possessions, wealth, honor, pride, and respect. My faith in Christ would bring shame and embarrassment to the family. It would bring division. I knew it would be so because Jesus said it would be so. It still does. When a Balinese Hindu or an Iranian Muslim come to Christ, it leads to opposition and division. When a Chinese atheist or Indian Hindu comes to Christ, it leads to family division. It leads to being thrown out of villages and homes. It leads sometimes to violent persecution. That's why we partner with Open Doors to support the persecuted. Pray and give. Thank you to all those who've given this month. We're in the end of November. We're in summer now. So we're going to try and get the total amount. If you're going to give, why don't you do it today? You can give to Open Doors anytime. We've got probably close to $14,000 so far. Thank you so much for giving, because we want to stand with God's people who take God seriously across the globe. So you can't sit on the fence. You're either for God or against God. And five, the word incarnates God for us, verse 14 and 15. Now for the first time since verse 1, the word appears again. The incarnation is articulated in the boldest way here. What does he say? The word. We've been hearing about this word who was with God and was God and created everything. This word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh is the language. It's a strong way to refer to human nature. He didn't just assume manhood, adopt the form of a body. He became flesh. He took upon himself humanity. Jesus was fully man when he came. And he made his dwelling amongst us. The Greek for made his dwelling is connected with the word tent or tabernacle. Now, anything about the Old Testament, you know, he's saying he tabernacled with us. Where did God tabernacle in the Old Testament? In the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend, Exodus 33:11. God is dwelling, tabernacling with his people. In Exodus 40, the tabernacle was where God met with Israel before the temple was built. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He's saying the God that you used to meet in the Old Testament in a place who would come down, this guy is now tabernacling, he is dwelling, he is living with you on this planet. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That little baby over there, I tell you, he's doing amazing things. John Dixon was once speaking on the incarnation, God becoming flesh, at Sydney University. After he finished speaking and sat down, a man in the audience began to publicly disagree with him. He stole the audience's attention and declared, "It's impossible. God would never become a human being." He says, "God is too big, too powerful. He would never limit himself to flesh and blood. It is absurd to think of God needing to eat, sleep, or go to the toilet. What you have said is blasphemy." Well, there's blasphemy in the first century by the Jews, a blasphemy accusation in the 21st century by the Muslim. They think we're crazy to believe that God became human, took upon himself flesh. This truth is distinctly Christian, and it changes everything. He said the man was a devout and articulate Muslim. They debated for the next 15 minutes. And John Dixon then writes, "No one left the room thinking that all the major religions basically teach the same thing. What is a blasphemy to Muslim was in fact the crowning jewel of Jesus' teaching. God has become like one of us." Then in verse 15, John reminds us again of John the Baptist's testimony. More on him next week. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Of course he was before him. He was in heaven before him. He came from heaven to earth. And finally, verse 16 to 18, the word supremely reveals God to us. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. I prefer the new RSV. We receive grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. God shows us his grace, his favor, gives us more and more grace. Through the cross of Christ where he died for us. We see it in salvation. It is by grace we have been saved. We see it in sanctification. God gives us his spirit to transform us. We see it in the hope of eternal life because of the resurrection. Grace upon grace. We've seen Jesus. The law was given through Moses. That was all right. It had its purpose. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he rounds up his summary statement. I'll give you the NIV version. I don't know why the NIV translated it this way. I'll go back to the ESV after that. It said, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father, has made him known." Sometimes we try to make it clearer, Bible translators, and they sort of extend it a little bit to help you to understand it. Go back to the more literal translation, verse 18, ESV. He finishes up after he said the Word was with God, Word was God. He creates, he divides, he brings life and light. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Can't get much clearer than that, can you? No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. Who's that talking about? The NIV tries to remind you that he's talking about the one and only Son. He has made him known. The Word has become flesh. The prologue returns to the point from which it began, the deity of the Word. In Jesus Christ, the God who has never been seen has been made known to us. Literally, he is in the bosom of the Father, and he's come to us. You've come a long way, little baby. We note right here that as the prologue concludes, John moves imperceptibly from the God-Word distinction, God, Word, Word, Word did this, Word did this, to the Father-Son distinction that dominates in the following chapters. Jesus is going to talk, "The Father and I are one. I do my Father's will." We move from the Word and now beyond the prologue to this intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. Friends, as we await for the arrival of the King this Christmas, do not miss who he is. He is more than a king. He is God in the flesh. The Word is God. The Word creates. The Word gives life and light and life. The Word confronts and divides. The Word incarnates God for us. And the Word supremely reveals God to us. Love him. Follow him. Honor him. Proclaim him. And to God be the glory. Amen.